Thank you, Brother Mark. I greet you on this day we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. My name is Joel, and I am privileged to pastor Heart City Church, a new church plant in my hometown, Elkhart, which makes today Heart City Church's first Easter Sunday service. And we cannot meet or have that fellowship meal we were looking forward to. This is naturally quite disappointing for all our members and friends. And I fully get that. But big picture wise, I really don't care that we have to live stream today. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.
Amen.
Thanks be to God. The risen sun pushes away all those gray clouds. And that is risen sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N, which means the sun is a million times brighter than that sun out there we see. Now, if you're not a believer, that may not get you excited, but I pray that you will stay with us, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a thing most important to you. Most important. There's a lot of panic about the statistics of COVID-19 right now. But forget all that for just a minute. And remember a bigger statistic. The world death rate remains constant, holding steady at 100%. A one person to one death ratio. We may live a little longer today, but doctors and scientists can only do so much. And as a pastor, I know that all too well. All too well. In the relatively short time that I have been a pastor, I've conducted a number of funeral services, ranging from a 103-year-old woman to a premature little boy whose casket was this big. His family was only given a precious few moments to hold him while his heart was still beating. Why does planting a gospel church matter right now? Because every person in my hometown is going to die. Someday they will die. That is why the resurrection matters. I am a dying man preaching to dying people, which is why the resurrection means everything. Everything. And I am sadly quite confident that many folks in my hometown or period have resurrection hope. Why else would we see this degree of pandemic panic? That is why I am preaching resurrection hope, which is important not just on Easter Sunday, but every day. And especially because I'm a pastor who has been invited into folks' lives in those final moments. I got a call about 6 months ago, an invitation to a hospice room. And I got to watch a sweet man look into his wife's eyes, hold her hand, and tearfully say goodbye. 1 year short of 50 years of marriage. I showed up with coffee breath on my way to something else. How does it happen that I, a pastor, should be the only other person invited in on this most intimate scene? Has nothing to do with the pastor, and everything to do with his message of resurrection hope, which is what Pastor Paul is pressing home in this text that I'm about to read to us today. Now, when you first hear it, you're going to think, Paul doesn't sound too pastoral here. But Paul's doing exactly what pastors need to do from time to time, waking up folks out of their slumber, so they can take in the greatest news ever. And I pray God does that today as well. Will you please listen to the word of our God? I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection chapter, I'm going to be reading verses 35 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58. Now hear the word of our God. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. This is the word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, will you send your Holy Spirit that your word might not just be planted in our hearts, but that it might take root and change us, uniting hearts to Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might know the fullness of his resurrection life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When I read that last verse, where Paul says, your labor is not in vain, what immediately comes to my mind, and probably to my wife's mind, is a song of that title, written by the Porter's Gate, which came out just a few years back. Last year, we were at a church planters conference in February, down in Florida, where we had explained to us right at the beginning, right at the opening lecture, how absolutely difficult it was going to be to try and plant a gospel church, how we'd be stretched, how the enemy would attack us, and how we'd have to sacrifice. And that was made quite palpable when one of the first key speakers, M&A speaker Paul Hahn, arrived a little late, quite distressed. He had just flown in from seeing a PCA pastor who had just planted a church in California. A young guy with wife and kids. This pastor was on his deathbed. A man who had been sitting in our training quite recently. The first couple days of this church planting conference was spent in regular prayer for him before and after lectures, and we kept getting updates until he passed about 2 days in. It's quite a sobering note to the whole training, and even more so as we headed off on the same path that he had just taken. Back to the song. We had worship every day, and that Portergate song, we sang at it every service. We just had to. Your labor is not in vain, though the ground underneath you is cursed and stained. Your planting and reaping are never the same. Your labor is not in vain. It's one of those songs where you don't sing to God, but God sings to you using your own voice. And the chorus goes, for I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, for I have called you by name. Your labor is not in vain. What I want to explore today is how the Christian can believe that their labor is not in vain. And what is that hope basis for a church planter who died so young before his ministry hardly even got started? What is the hope basis of any Christian who knows that one day, unless the Lord returns, we're going to be planted 6 feet under? And the answer is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Which for the Christian means we don't put our trust in a dead man, like all those other religions. We put our trust in the first and only man who broke the world death statistic, the death rate, conquering that enemy who was previously undefeated, death, guaranteeing believers our lives and our labors have meaning in him. And that is what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. You'll have to read the rest of the chapter later. But Paul starts off by saying that this is what is of first importance in this book, the gospel. The gospel that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. It was predicted in here long before Jesus ever came. God gave us special revelation. He inspired men to write this down. So we could read the promises and know that we are greatly loved by God. Greatly loved. Paul starts with the scriptures to prove the resurrection before he makes the case then from eyewitness testimony. A whole lot of folks, over 500, saw the risen Christ. In Paul's day, you could actually go and talk to them. When Paul moves on, he then talks from irrefutable logic. You don't want to argue with the Apostle Paul. He takes a long time to explain verses 12 to 34 are this irrefutable logic for why the resurrection of Jesus occurred. But some folks are still not convinced when we arrive at our text. And I'm pretty sure you know why. Have you ever tried to argue against someone's experience? Have you ever tried to argue someone out of how they feel about something? Folks struggle to believe good news because of their bad experience or because of how they feel, right? Is that you? Is that why you might be struggling to believe in the bodily resurrection? Who here hasn't been impacted by what they see, by what they feel when they see a dead body? My first funeral was my Grandpa Humphrey's. I was just a boy. I remember it really well. I remember him alive. I actually visited him in the hospital just the week before. And even though they dressed him up to look so nice in that coffin, It just didn't feel right at all. Death felt so absolute. Even as a little boy, it felt so cold. It seemed so game over when they put the coffin in the ground and began to shovel the dirt on. I carry these thoughts, my first thoughts. Is this inevitable? When's my turn? Over time, I began to wonder, what is the point of it all? You ever wondered that? You hear about, well, impact some lives. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll impact some lives. But then the people who knew you will die. And eventually, everybody who ever heard about you will die. And what then? What is the point after we die and we rot away? What is the point of this body that we had here on earth? Those feelings about dead bodies actually make us more like the Corinthians that Paul's writing to than we are different. Because Greeks didn't think very much of physical bodies. Bodies were viewed as these prison houses of our souls, waiting to be released. We pretty much affirm the same thing at about every funeral I've ever been to. I hear folks say, I even hear pastors say, that body in the coffin is no longer the person. It's okay, child. That's not Aunt Edna. She's in heaven now. And this is driven by the experience of seeing that dead body without life. And we feel this can't be our dear aunt anymore. We feel that way. So we, like the Corinthians, struggle to believe that this, her body or anybody, can be raised from the dead. This is why Pastor Paul screams with his pen, "You fool!" Paul is not going to let your experience or how you feel dictate the truth. And wonderfully, he lets a hypothetical somebody take the beating for all of us here. Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain." Paul says, you know very well how this works. You go to your refrigerator, open the door, and you pull out vegetables and fruits. Do you struggle to accept the existence of that tomato in your hand? Little seeds were stuck in the ground. They decayed there. They laid there perhaps for months. But spring comes and glory be. Beefsteak tomatoes you can slice for that sandwich you want to eat. Paul says you accept that happens, right? So what's the problem with the bodily resurrection? And he doesn't stop there. Because in verses 39 to 41, Paul goes on to talk about how God made all kinds of bodies, all kinds of flesh, all kinds of glory. And notice the order. Paul is taking this right out of Genesis chapter 1, the creation narrative. He begins with humans and animals. So, what day were they created? Children, you can yell out the answer even though Pastor Joel can't hear you. Show your parents right now that you're paying attention. And remind them afterwards that Pastor Joel gives out snacks afterwards for right answers. So what day were humans and animals created? Anybody here know? Day six. Next, Paul talks about birds and fishes. What day were they created? Day five, yes. And then the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. What day? We got a wrong answer in here. The answer is four. Day four. Paul goes 6, 5, 4. Now imagine drawing pictures, okay? Put squares on a piece of paper. Day four, day five, day six, okay? And you fill each one of these. The first one with the sun, the moon, and the stars. The second one with the birds and the fishes. The third one with the humans and the animals, okay? Kind of like a snowman, top, middle, bottom. Imagine doing that. Now imagine a second set of squares. You draw another piece of paper, but it's transparent with the same three. But this is day one, day two, and day three. Okay, two pieces of paper. This one's transparent. So, what did God create on day one? God said, "Let there be light." and it shone in the darkness. So on the first day, you have darkness and light. Day two. The skies, yes, and the seas. Day two, the skies and the seas. Day three, in the bottom square, dry land was separated from the waters. Do you see how in 3 days, the first 3 days, God made realms, spaces, forms. In the next days, days four through six, he filled them up. You could take the transparent page and put it over the top, and you would see the moon and the stars and the suns filling in the day and the night. The second day, you would see the birds and the fishes filling the skies and the seas. On the third day and the sixth day, you would see from the third day how the dry land is now filled with animals and men. Now let me ask you this for bonus points. What day did God create the seed-bearing plants? I see a few heads in here shaking. Any kids got it? Did you guess day three? I'll guess that some of you didn't because it doesn't fit the pattern. It doesn't fit the pattern. During the first 3 days when God was only making forms, God does a first filling. God does a first filling. God makes the seed-bearing plants on day three. Why does God do this? Because he was hardwiring his creation from day one with third day resurrection life. Third day resurrection life in Genesis chapter 1. And then think about it. The sixth day creations were to take in that third day resurrection life in order to live. God commands Adam to eat of those seed-bearing plants in order to live. So that man would know from the beginning that we could believe that something could die, be buried, and then come back as something far more glorious and give us life. Is this not amazing? Do you see that Paul is saying not only the scriptures tell us of the resurrection, not only did he have all kinds of evidence, not only did he have logic, but we actually have general revelation from creation in which we live in which we consume, that tells us. That's why in our Hosea 6 reading, Israel could trust God would raise them up on the third day, even though they were like Adam, which actually Brother Mark told us about, who transgressed the covenant. And Jesus had not yet even come, and they're already looking for third day resurrection, which is why Jesus affirms this in that moment when his hour has come in John 12. Listen to what Jesus says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, every time he says truly, truly, he's saying, get your attention, put on your listening ears. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is saying he must die and be buried in order to bear fruit, much fruit. And Paul explained this earlier in Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now perhaps you're asking the question, what does all this in Adam and in Christ talk about? Paul's saying, you know what? All of human history is a tale of two Adams. A tale of two Adams. Every person on earth has an Adam representative. Adam was the first human being who ever lived. God made him all mankind's representative. And the first Adam disobeyed by rebelling against God. And he marred each and every one of us and all of this creation. And it left death to have its claim on each and every life. In Adam, we're born as sinners. We're born as sufferers. And we inherit a world, a fallen world, where pandemics come. And if pandemics or something else doesn't get us, we still die. We still die. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, as the second or the last Adam, born of a virgin so that he was not found in the first Adam. The virgin birth is so important. And unlike the first Adam, Jesus did perfectly by obeying God. And then he did more. Saw this on Good Friday. by taking on the penalty due to sinners. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Hold on, Joel. Hold on, Pastor. I didn't get a vote for who would represent me. God elected these two Adams. Which ended up being, yes, pretty bad news in the first case. But in the second case, it is everything you could ever hope for or want. But I'll ask you anyways. Do you prefer to represent you before God? Or do you want Jesus to? Do you want Jesus to? This is why the gospel is of first importance. Because Jesus lived that perfect life we have all failed to, then went to the cross for our sins. And if we believe in him, we become united to him. And even though we will die because of the first Adam, being in Christ means that we will be raised up in glory, the great harvest that comes in after Jesus on that last day. Paul calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits, which is that first part of the crop that comes in, which guarantees, oh boy, there's a huge harvest coming afterwards. And that is why we can go to a funeral of a Christian, and see our dearly departed loved ones in that coffin. And while it's hard to see their bodies without their souls, we can still look at their bodies with love and with hope, with resurrection hope. Resurrection hope. Our Surer Catechism puts it this way. The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, but their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their grave until the resurrection. Did you hear that? The bodies of believers are still united to Jesus Christ. We celebrate that their souls get instant glory, and we wait with hope because Christ, they're united to him. They rest in the grave, united to Jesus Christ, who was buried and raised for us. There's this dead guy, Zacharias Ursinus, said this better than I. The reason why Jesus was buried. Listen to this. That we might not be terrified in view of the grave, but might know that he, Jesus, has sanctified our graves by his own burial. This is a good part. So that they are no longer graves to us, but chambers and resting places in which we may quietly and peacefully repose until we're raised again to life. Chambers where we may peacefully and quietly repose. Who else but the Christian can talk about the cold, dark grave like that? For believers, graves are simply comfy bed chambers for our bodies to rest and wait for Jesus to come. Yeah, we do grieve. We see our beloved loved ones lying there lifeless, but we grieve with hope when they start placing that dirt on them, because we're not saying farewell. We're saying, see you later. See you later. Which is an entirely different feeling for the Christian, an entirely different experience. Yes, believers are sown in the ground perishable, in dishonor, in weakness. I know some of us feel that way already. And some of you younger folks are going to feel that one day too, if your time comes. But our hope is that because we are in Christ, we will be raised imperishable, in glory, in power. And what will that be like? It's a good question. What will our resurrection bodies be like? Will they be able to be hurt? Will they bleed? Will they get cold? Will they get hot? Will we come back as the same age and the same size as when we died? Will we come back the ideal age and size? Late medieval scholastic Thomas Aquinas speculated that we'd all be 33 years old. 33, and at age 44, that sounds pretty good. Because Aquinas thought we would all be Jesus' age when he died. We'd all be Jesus' age. I don't have the answers for this. But what I do know is that it's going to be far better than all you could ever ask or imagine. And we need to understand what Paul does next. He's saying the human body from the start, had a goal for something better. Something better. That's Paul's point in verse 44. It is sown, the body, a natural body. It is raised, a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. That second sentence of verse 44 is one of the most important sentences Paul ever writes. And it's what he's building his whole argument upon. If there is a natural body, which there is a greater body to follow, a spiritual body. And Paul's not saying spiritual like immaterial, like we'll be floating in heaven with harps. No, capitalize spiritual here. A spiritual body. Bodies empowered by the Holy Spirit. Glorified bodies that were supposed to follow these earthly bodies. Do you see here? There's a plan of salvation for sinners. But before that, there was actually a plan for the man of dust to become the man of heaven. It's a bigger category. It's a bigger category. God's dust to glory plan preceded his sinner to saint plan. You realize that means that sinless Adam was more like we are in our misery. Sinless Adam was more like us than the sinless Adam is like the glorified last Adam, the resurrected Christ. Glory is not going to be us returning to that estate back in the Garden of Eden. No, we're getting a better new creation and we'll be bearing the image of the man of heaven. And if this is going over your head right now, that's okay. That is actually okay. The whole point is your best body days here cannot even begin to compare with your best body days when Christ returns and you are raised. That's the most important point. In fact, our best body days here could not even work, which is Paul's point. In verses 50 to 58, your flesh and blood body is not fitted for the kingdom of God when it comes. When it comes, you will have a resurrection body empowered by the third member of the blessed Holy Trinity. And Paul says, yes, behold, it is mystery. It is mystery. But don't let that make you doubt. As Peterson put it well, mystery is not the absence of meaning, but the presence of more meaning than you can comprehend. Our brains cannot take it in. The mystery of that last day when that trumpet sounds and the bodies of everyone, everywhere, from every time will be raised up from the dead, some to eternal shame, to that second death, and some to that eternal glory and heaven. What's the difference between those two? Well, those who are raised up in glory will have been born twice, so they only have to die once. Those raised up in shame will have only been born once, and they'll have to die twice. So the question is, how can a person be born twice? How can this be? Well, that's what a man once asked Jesus in John chapter 3, after Jesus said, you've got to be born again. It's quite a riddle, isn't it? Well, the answer would be made clear after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into glory. And 40 days later, he pours out his Holy Spirit on the early church. And Peter would preach this great sermon in Acts 2, where he told folks, you are guilty of Jesus' death. You are guilty. The blood is on your hands. That blood spilled on Good Friday is on your hands. Peter gave them the bad news first. They were cut to their hearts, which was what opened the door up for the good news. Peter said, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment on eternal life. That's what it means to be born again. And that is the same message I must preach to you. Because the bad news is that you are also guilty of Jesus' death. Luther once quipped, we carry Jesus' very nails in our pockets every time you sin. But the good news is that you can be forgiven, just as 3,000 souls were on the day that Peter preached that sermon. And think about it. If God can forgive you of the worst crime you could ever commit, killing his only begotten beloved son, what mess will he not forgive you of? What mess could you bring to him that he will not forgive you of? And if you're feeling that tug in your heart right now, don't ignore it. That is the Holy Spirit. And you were created to be filled with that Holy Spirit. That's His desire to be let in. The Holy Spirit connects you to God's love. He deals with all your securities. He fills you with the deepest things, all your deepest longings. Those voids that our society fills with sex, with drugs, with toys. But only God can fill them. Only God can fill them. And Christ died. Christ was raised so that you could have that. That is what Easter is all about. So that death would not have the last say, the last chuckle in your story. No, because our story now ends and it begins with death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's not that death can't hurt you. Coronavirus seems a pretty awful way to die, as was actually the case of that church planter who died a year ago. But the real sting that Paul's getting at comes from standing before God in all your sin. That is the real sting. But when we're found in the risen Christ, when we're united to Him, all you'll see is God's smile upon you for eternity, for eternity. So when death comes, and it will come for you, if you've taken a hold of Jesus, you can thank death for showing up. Thank you, death, for doing me a favor. Thank you, death, because the only way you get fitted for glory is by putting off this body, this natural body. After which, then you get the better body and the happiness of the new creation forever. Which is why Paul can say, thanks be to God, who gives us victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. I want to close this sermon with some special encouragement for those who have labored with me to plant Heart City Church, you guys notwithstanding. And I miss you guys. I miss you very much. I love you. And I long for that day when we can fill this chapel again, a whole bunch of us, and sing praises to our God together and see your faces. And I know that you're probably feel like me a lot right now. You find yourself wondering, perplexed. Well, missionary Leslie Newbegin was once asked about whether he was an optimist or a pessimist in his own day about the world. And Leslie responded, I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I think part of his point is that what we feel right now about this experience is not ultimate, is not ultimate. King Jesus has won and he reigns over all things. And our risen King has brought this pandemic today for some good reason. And he will bring it to an end at a proper time. And we can trust him even in this time of change. And we can press on, proclaiming the message of the resurrection hope. And Pastor Paul agrees with me. Hear this last verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Or as the Porter's Gate puts it, the vineyard you plant will bear fruit. The fields will sing out and rejoice with the truth. For all that is old will at last be made new. The vineyard you plant will bear fruit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what manner of love is this? That we should be called your children. And such we are. Not for anything in us, for we know by nature we are children of wrath, but because you sent your Son out of your great love for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us on that Good Friday when you extended your arms in love on the hard wood of the cross that we might come within your saving embrace. And we pray right now that you'll so clothe us with your Spirit that we too might embrace the labors before us that we might open our arms up wide to a world out there that needs the resurrection hope. Have mercy, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.